Jeremiah chapter 18. The time frame for this particular part of Jeremiah's prophecy probably took place during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was a king that followed after Josiah, his son, who was not a fan of Jeremiah. He didn't like Jeremiah. He didn't like what Jeremiah had to say. He didn't like the things that Jeremiah prophesied. And so what you discover in this whole context here is that not very many people liked Jeremiah during this age. The king himself was a bitter man who didn't want anything to do with Jeremiah or what he had to say. So in the midst of this, Jeremiah is shown prophecy after prophecy. He's given message after message to continue going before the people to share with them truth. And in this particular message, we'll see that it's a very practical instruction. You'll see that there's a very personal application, perhaps, for all of us. It speaks nationally to Israel, to Judah, as the whole prophecy does. But again, there's personal aspects of this that are very important not to miss. Don't place this whole prophecy in the camp of Judah and that it's just for them and they just needed to hear this. This is such a close parallel to where we are in our own nation and perhaps where you are personally. I know for me, Jeremiah has ministered to my own life again and again. This has been a rich instruction for me. So let's get into this. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 1. And this is key. The Lord came to Jeremiah over and over again. He came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And as you are kind of going through your life, you're going to discover the word is going to come to you. The word is sent out by God. And the Bible tells us that his word does not return unto us void. To the Lord. He doesn't send it out for no reason, but he does send it out, whether it's through a man like Jeremiah or somebody else. But the point is that Jeremiah received this from the Lord because it came to him. The Lord makes sure that his ministers, his prophets, whoever it might be, he makes sure that they hear from him. He's faithful to do that. So the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So first thing you see is that Jeremiah is instructed to go do something. And as he goes to do it, God says, then you will hear from me. He gives him something to do. And then in the process of doing that obediently, the Lord says, now I will speak to you. Have you ever heard something from the Lord? And really, the only instruction is do it. Just go do this. And oftentimes, we will sit there and go, well, what's going to happen when I do that? And that's not my call. That's not our call. Jeremiah here just simply gets up and heads down to the potter's, you know, shop. The pottery shop down by the, as you'll see here, by the east side there of Jerusalem. He's going to go to a potter's shack. And there's many of them. Pottery was, of course, a very, very needful thing in that day, and many potters were about. So he's going to go by one of them, and God wants him to go so he can show him something practically. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And this is the old-fashioned potter's wheel. It had a pedal, and the potter would push that pedal and spin the big, you know, plate basically that was there, and you'd take a lump of clay and you'd throw it on the plate and spin that, and then the potter would begin to work the clay. So this is done on the wheels, it says, because that's what, of course, the potter's spinning. Now watch. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. So as Jeremiah's watching as the potter works, he finds that the potter at some point in making whatever it is he's making, a pot, a vase, or whatever, he discovers that the potter stops what he's doing because there's something wrong with the clay that he's using. There's a flaw. There's something going on. So he stops and basically takes the clay and puts it aside for a second. And then he picks it back up, puts it back on the wheel, and starts over and makes something else. Now, Jeremiah, standing there watching this potter, probably is wondering, what does this mean? Why am I supposed to watch this man make a pot and then have the pot fall apart, basically, and then have him make another one? It's interesting. The clay was marred. And we're going to get an explanation here, but just note this. There's something wrong with the clay. Wasn't something wrong with the potter. That's the way it always is. There's something wrong with the clay. It's flawed. But this is key. Watch what happens here. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Can't I do, the Lord says, with you, Israel, as this potter has done? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. Now, here's the picture, and the Apostle Paul will draw on this. In Romans chapter 9, Paul brings up the issue of what God does with us in making us, forming us. And I think it would be worth just a second to take a little side journey over there to Romans chapter 9 for a second. And let's just see what Paul says about this. He says, speaking to man who objects sometimes to what God does with us, Paul says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here's the picture, and Paul is alluding to it. He's using that same potter's clay and the potter forming the clay to show something very important. As the potter was making the vessel, something went wrong. The clay didn't cooperate. So it is basically taken apart, if you would, but it's reused. And the potter makes something else out of it. Now see, in reality, the illustration only goes so far because clay, listen, clay doesn't resist the potter's hand. Clay is just clay. But we, as the clay, have the power to resist. But when we do resist, it mars the vessel. And so what happens is this vessel is marred. The potter then has to redo it. But he does it. Notice this. He does it in a different way. He makes another vessel, or of another kind, literally. Now, Paul is talking about this in Romans 9. Does God have the right, if I am God's child, and he has a perfect plan for me, and he does, by the way, he has the best plan of any creation that I could possibly imagine for me. He has the best plan for me of anything in all creation. He's got the best plan for me. Now, if I resist that plan, does God have the right to make something else out of me? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And let me just say this. Resistance to his best plan brings about a second best plan. This is really interesting to me. Who hasn't marred their vessel with resistance to the Lord? Who hasn't done that? Who hasn't resisted the Lord's best plan? Well, let me just say this. There's a bunch of people living second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, eighth, 20th, 50th, 100th best plans for their life. Why? Because of resistance to the potter's hands, trying to shape me. Note this, he uses the wheel. You ever feel like you're on the wheel? It's the life that we live. It's the monotony. It's the repetitiveness of life just going round and round. He uses the wheel to shape the clay as it goes round and round, as this earth spins around. Everything in life, it just goes round and round. And as he shapes it, he uses life. Sometimes the monotonous things, sometimes the mundane. We don't often like the mundane. But here's the thing, the potter has the power to make me. He also has the power to make me again and make me again. How many times have you been made? And what I mean by that is that he is the only one, and this is key, he's the only one, like Jeremiah was standing there watching, he's the only one that will take the scrap that should have been probably thrown out and take it and put it back on the wheel and reuse it. God has the power to take failure and make it into something again. And this is what Jeremiah sees. It's a mixed message. It's a sad commentary on the people, on the nation, because they are resisting God's will. And God declares in verse 6, can't I do with you as the potter does with the clay? Don't I have the right to do that? Why are you resisting me, is what he's saying. rebellion and resistance to God mars the potter's work. Do you understand that? It mars his work. Sometimes he has to start all over again. The message is obviously, let him have his way. People say, I just want whatever the Lord wants for me because I know it's best. Well, then let him have his way. Let him do what he needs to do. He's going to use the wheel to do it. The bigger picture, of course, is the nation Israel. They would be, of course, marred because of their resistance, especially in this particular context, going into Babylon. But Jehovah will make them again, won't he? Does God have a plan for Israel? Yes, he does. Is he going to make them again? Yeah. Is he going to make a great nation out of them? Yes, he will. Now watch. At what instant, God says, I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent, or better term is relent, of the evil that I thought to do to them. God says, if that nation I'm speaking about turns and repents, then I will relent of what I was going to do. The children of Israel could have turned, but they didn't. And this is where the imagery kind of shifts, in my opinion. We've talked about the potter's wheel, the vessel that was there on the wheel, the clay. It got marred. It messed up, so to speak. So he starts over. He makes something else, makes another vessel. But you know, when he's done with a vessel, the potter will take that thing that he's formed, whatever it might be. And you know where it goes next? It goes into the kiln. It needs to be fired. It needs to be heated up. And that's where the trials come in. What God was doing with these people was very interesting. Put them on the wheel. They blew it. Rejected him. Resisted, right? They're marred. He puts them back on there, right? He's done this over and over, hasn't he? So he's going to shape them. Now, what are they shaped into at this point? Well, Paul says some vessels are for honor, some are for dishonor. And people say, well, how did that vessel become a vessel of honor and this vessel become a vessel of dishonor? How many times has he gotten on the wheel and marred it, marred the image? How many times? Over and over and over again. See, at this point, Israel's vessel is a vessel of dishonor, and they're going into the fire of Babylon. Now, they don't have to, but they're going to. And he says, what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, and if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then will I not relent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So, one way or the other, either if a nation that God speaks against does or doesn't do what he's saying, it all depends then on how he is going to treat them. Now, this is key. People say, well, does he repent? Does he change his mind? Well, he relents if he says he will. If God says to me or to you or to Israel or to Judah, whoever it might be, if he says to you, if you do this and then turn, if you're going to be turning from your rebellion, then I won't put you through this anymore. If he says that, then that's what he'll do. It's not changing anything. Well, does that mean sometimes he puts the ball in my court? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He'll put the ball in my court. He'll say, you want to do this and have things go this way? I'm willing to do that. Now, the classic example of that is Nineveh, isn't it? Boy, that was a wicked place. And yet God said, I'm going to send a prophet, Jonah, a reluctant one for sure, but I'm going to send a prophet and seek to save that people. And if they will turn and repent, then I'll spare them. Now, that was, by the way, folks, the most tremendous revival turnaround of any we see in the scriptures. And God used Jonah, who was a reluctant man, to even go. He hated Nineveh. And yet he went anyway and spoke to them exactly what God told him, right? And they repented, the whole city of Nineveh. And they were headed for damnation. So God did exactly what he says here that he would do for them. But he says, look, if they do evil in my sight, then I don't have to own up to any blessing. If that's what they're going to do, I don't have to do that. Now, therefore, verse 11, go speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, listen, there is no hope. This is what the people said. There is no hope of that. There's no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. God says, I can call the whole thing off right now, even though you're a marred, unworthy vessel that's to dishonor. You've dishonored me, but I will do the whole relenting of this deal with Babylon if you will simply turn to me. And they said, no hope of that. There is no hope of that happening. We're not going to do it. This clay resists the potter's hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye among the heathen who hath heard such things. Hey, let's go to the heathen nations. Do they turn against their gods? They don't do such things as my people, God says. Who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing, and they're causing this harm upon themselves. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Does anybody do that? Does anybody leave a place that's supplying all their need? Don't they just kind of make their home there? If you found a place that the water flowed down from the mountains, right? Spring water, right? Fed you, and there was fields, and there was things to grow, and there was cattle to be had. I mean, who would leave, right? That's the spot, and this is what God is saying. Who leaves that? Children of Israel. They do. Who else does? Right? Who else has left that? We all have. We've all done it. And God is not going to allow them to do well in the midst of that. He says, because my people have forsaken me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways, from the ancient paths to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. For 2,000 years, everybody that went to Israel just shook their head and thought, what happened here? It was desolate. During the time that the Babylonians had Judah in bondage, everybody went to Jerusalem. It was in ruins, and they just shook their heads. Over and over again, God has allowed this to be because we, folks, listen, we were made just like they were made for God. We were made for Him, for His purposes, and so we cannot do well apart from Him. Can't. Anybody tried that? Anybody tried to do well apart from God and then discovered that just doesn't work out? I can't do well apart from Him. Why? Because I was made for Him. I was made for Him. They were made for, they were His people. And so they made themselves desolate, and people just shook their head. He says, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. God says, they're not going to really be able to see my face in this sense that God is looking upon them with favor. When you got the back turned to somebody, it generally isn't a favorable thing. And God's just simply saying, I'm not going to show them favor during this time. It's just not going to happen. So now, Jeremiah gives this message. He goes, get the picture. He goes to the potter's house, sees the illustration. Huh, that's an interesting thing, right? The clay, the potter remakes it and all that. Then he goes and shares this with the people. He gives this message and tells them that where they're headed is really a place of judgment, even though they could have turned. So after all that, verse 18, then said they, the people, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. The people said, huh, so that's your message, is it? Well, we're going to conspire against you. We're not going to do anything that you say. We're not doing anything that you're speaking of. Now, do these people need a spanking? Yeah, they need a spanking. Do you ever say this, though? Listen carefully. Do you ever say, listen, because this is what they were doing. And the whole world right now is dealing with this, and there's many who are struggling through this right now. But what they were saying is, we have plenty of priests and prophets that will tell us exactly what we want to hear. So we don't need you, and we're not going to listen to you. So we're going to devise devices against you. And we're going to speak against you. We're going to smite you with the tongue, meaning we're going to slander you. We're just going to speak about you in every way we can to put a stop to your ministry. Now, this goes on to this day. Speaking the truth is not popular. And by the way, this kind of thing that Jeremiah is saying, because they were going against the Lord, and to say something about people who go against the Lord is politically incorrect, right? It is. Today, it was politically incorrect then, but it's even more so today, I think. People are so confused and confounded. It just amazes me what people say and what people are trying to pass as legislation. All the rest, it just blows my mind. I can't believe it. that this is the world we're living in today. You know, but to be dogmatic about false teaching and about things that are unbiblical, boy, you're setting yourself up. People are going to talk about you. They're going to slander you, you know. Nobody in our society seems to want to deal with the reality of the whole planet is turned away from God. Nobody wants to hear that. They want to say it doesn't matter. But boy, you say anything about that, and it really hits a nerve, doesn't it? Why do you suppose it hits a nerve? If someone taught about or shared about the problems that come from you know, drinking too much milk, right? Who cares? Even though it might be truth, right? Even though it might be a truth, whether it's milk or some other thing. I mean, forever people have talked about certain things that aren't good for you, that aren't right, right? But it doesn't hit a nerve like this. Do you know why? Because it's true. The truth, when it's spoken, hits that nerve and makes people mad. And the people are mad. So Jeremiah says, as he hears the people's response to his message, Jeremiah says, and you'll hear this back and forth conversation with the Lord a lot, with Jeremiah. But he says, give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them, hearken not to the voice of them that contend with me. Don't listen to them, but do listen to what they're saying about me. But don't pay any attention to what they're saying about me. You know what they're saying, right, Lord? But you know it's not true, too, right? So give heed unto me, O Lord, and hearken. Listen to what they're saying. They're saying this stuff about me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Lord, I've been nothing but good to these people. I've said nothing but good things about what you're going to do for them if they'll turn to you. I've tried to stand in the gap for them over and over, and he did. Therefore, deliver up the children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. And let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows. And let their men be put to death. Let the young men be slain by the sword in battle. This sounds, again, terribly harsh on Jeremiah's part. But note this, and the reason it's not out of order is because when they rejected Jeremiah in this way and wanted to dig a pit for him, they were wanting to dig a pit for the Lord. You understand that? This is not just Jeremiah wanting revenge. They are coming against the Lord, and that's why he has every right to say this, because they are coming against him. Let the cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Now, listen to me. Jeremiah is not saying that he wants these people to spend eternity in hell. Watch what he says at the end. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. In other words, there's a time for God's anger. There's a time for God's wrath, and this is it. That's what he wants to see fulfilled. Again, Jeremiah knows what the Lord had planned for these people. He knows the best thing that they passed by. They passed up the best, and now they're looking at disaster. And they weren't receiving God when they weren't receiving him. Now, I believe that in the midst of this, the prayer that Jeremiah offers up, God strengthened him. I believe he gave him strength during this time, because he's asked again to do something here in the second part of this. And this is interesting. He's asked to go back to the potter's house. Watch this. Thus saith the Lord, go, verse 1 of chapter 19, and get a potter's earthen bottle. Go buy one of the potter's completed vessels, right? Go get one. Go buy one from him and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, meaning the elders of the people who were, by the way, endorsing the false prophets. Go grab those men with the earthen vessel, with the finished vessel, whatever it was, and take them in and take them with you, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim these words that I shall tell thee. Once again, go do this out of obedience, and when you get there, I'll tell you what to say. So Jeremiah grabs the elders, the ancients, if you would, the older men of the priests and of the people, and goes down to the potter's house, buys the vessel, and takes a walk over to the gate that would basically be nearest the Valley of Hinnom, the eastern gate. By the way, it was known as the the potsherd's gate, because nearby there was broken vessels where potters would go and discard the pots, the vessels, all the things that they made. They didn't make it. The Valley of Hinnom, at this point in Jeremiah's day, was basically a dump. It was where they threw all the rubbish, including lots of shards of pottery. If you go to Israel to this day, you can find shards of pottery in various places. Just dig down, and you can find pottery shards. And they're old, 2,000 years old, some of them. I've got some. I've also got some marble that's 2,000 years old. It's part of flooring back in those days. So it's interesting. It's down there. You just, but the whole area, lots of places you'll find lots of pottery shards, because that's what they made so much of. But at the Valley of Hinnom, they would throw all the broken pieces and just throw them over the edge. And so this is where he takes them to give this message that God is going to give him. Now, keep in mind what the Valley of Hinnom represents. The Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, is where in Israel's low moments of their history, they sacrificed, as we're going to see here, they sacrificed their own children in this valley. It's called the Valley of Tophet, the Valley of Drumming. God here will declare it's a different name now, as he's going to call it. So he says, I'm going to tell you what to say there. And then he says, verse 3, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. In other words, this is going to really put a buzz in your ear when you hear what I'm going to say. In other words, this is going to hurt your hearing. It's going to be abrasive to your hearing, is the idea. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place. And he's talking about the Valley of Hinnom. And have burned incense in it unto other gods, which they did. They had all kinds of statues and false idols everywhere, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God said the unthinkable has taken place here. So here's the scene. Jeremiah's grabbed these men, I don't know how many, he's grabbed these men, these leaders of Judah, and he's brought them to the edge there of the hill of the Valley of Hinnom, looking down over that valley that's riddled with broken pieces of pottery and rubbish. And here he says, this place you've estranged, you've erected false gods, and this is where you sacrificed your own children to Baal, which they would do, of course, in the image of Moloch. He was just another one of the gods. They sacrificed the god of prosperity. They would sacrifice their kids there. Horrible. Which is one of the reasons they called it the Valley of Drumming, by the way. They would beat drums very loudly to try and cover up the sounds of the screams of the babies. Now, God says, that was the most unthinkable thing to me. He says, it never came in my mind. It was the most horrible thing anybody could think of. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. Now, what's coming next, it sounds awful. And it was. It is awful. And let me just say this. What's coming next for this world is going to be horrible. It's going to be horrible. But here's the reality of this. And this is where I believe the message kind of takes on a different slant. When you tell people that God is real and he means business, he's not to be trifled with. He is the potter. He has power to make or to break. He is God. You don't want to mess with him. You want to be with him in the best sense of the word. You don't want to come against him. It is a frightful, awful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God if you don't know him. And you can tell people that. You can tell people that your sons, your daughters, your children are at stake. And for your selfishness, you're going to bring them to a place of destruction. You're going to have the influence on them to pull them down, and they're going to suffer for it. Now, do people care? Do they want to hear it? No. So is it like the warning hasn't ever been given? No. Has God ever warned these people about what's coming? Yeah. Isaiah warned them of the same thing. Jeremiah has been warned. Jeremiah had a 40-year ministry. Isaiah about a 65-year ministry. Over 100 years, at least, for the same warning. So God says, I'm going to make void, he says, verse 7, the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And he says, I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth by shall be astonished and hiss because of the plagues thereof. Now watch, this happened. This was not just a biblical insert here. This was a historical fact. But he says, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and of their daughters. And they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and the straitness wherewith their enemies that they seek their lives shall straiten them. In other words, this is going to cause such horrific conditions that people are going to eat each other. Now, this isn't the only time this happens. Back in the book of Kings, we discover the same thing during extreme famines that people were eating their own children. It sounds awful. It sounds unthinkable. And people think, how could they do that? I don't know. I've never been that hungry. Seriously, I've never gotten to a point where I would even consider that. But famine and starvation does weird things to people. And we can't even imagine this kind of condition taking place in people's lives. You can't even imagine it, but it will happen again. I believe there's going to be worse conditions on this earth. The Bible says that the days of the tribulation are unparalleled, including this time. I don't know what that means, but this is awful. And why, people say, why would God allow that? Why would we allow it? Why would a parent allow this? Why would people be so selfish as to allow this to happen to them and their kids and their families? Why would we allow this? God gets the bad rap, doesn't he? If it's, how could God do that? Like God's fault? God wants to save. God wants to spare the horror that man will create. God didn't create this right here, folks. Man did. Man creates it and will suffer the consequences of it. God wanted to spare them. Still does, right? One of the reasons I preach the gospel and I share the word is because I want to spare people what will happen if they part ways with God, not only in this life, but permanently, eternally. This isn't hell. It's not pretty, but it's not hell. What's hell if this isn't it? I don't know. It's unthinkable, right? It's unthinkable. But don't get that wrong. God, it's not God. It's them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. Then, at the height of that discussion, with all that being said, then Jeremiah throws down the complete, full, done, all finished vessel that's all finished up, throws it down and breaks it to smithereens right in front of these elders. I'd like to be there just to see that. What a moment, you know. Talk about climax to a message, right? He says all that. He just hurls this vessel down, just shatters. And you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. The whole city will be like the valley of Hinnom. There'll be a graveyard. They'll bury in Tophet until they can't bury people there anymore. Now, interesting, when we go to Israel, we go to Tophet. We go to the valley of Hinnom. You know what it is? It's a park. Kind of a nice park, actually. Grass sloping up the hill and trees and very nice setting. But you when you're sitting there, and any of you that have been to Israel, when you're sitting there in that valley, you just get this overwhelming heaviness. It's just heavy. I don't care what you do. It's just heavy there. Because you're keenly aware that this is the valley of Tophet. This is where multitudes of babies were sacrificed. This is where bodies were buried until they couldn't bury anymore. That means that the whole valley there was filled up with bodies at one point. It's terrible. It's a park now. Back then, though, God says it's going to be horrible. and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because all of the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. They didn't just do this in these places that they set aside, where they set up altars. This was going on in people's homes. The home is where it all has to be different. The home has to be sacred. The home has to be sanctified. The home has to be pure, right? I mean, it just does. The world out there can just be polluted as all get out. But man, when you go home and when you're at home, that should be a holy place. I remember when our kids were in school, and in high school in particular, that was a tough time for our kids. Our kids being Christians pretty much stood by themselves for the Lord. They really didn't have a support in school. You know, it was just hard, challenging. I remember our son Daniel, who was up here leading worship just a little bit ago. Daniel came home from school one day when he was in high school. And he came in and he just had that look on his face where he was just, you know, you could just tell he'd been out there in the world, you know. And he came in and he just kind of plopped down and he said, I love our home. It was just his safe place. You know, out there it can be polluted and you know, our kids were involved with sports and all the rest, and it's just, you know, you could just hear the garbage, you know, all day long. And then finally when you come home, though, that should be the safe haven, right? For this people in Judah, it wasn't. The home was polluted as anywhere. The home was like Tophet. Now, who can imagine any parent living in Judah grabbing one of their kids and then making their way to the Valley of Tophet to sacrifice them? But let me tell you something. This is going on every day in our society. People are taking their kids and sacrificing them. For what? Different things. Prosperity, you know, pressure because they're involved with things, whatever it is. This is going on. You know, in this degree, we look at it and go, oh, boy, that's brutal. It is, but whatever a parent does for their child or with their child or takes their child through that's not sanctified, that's not holy, is a sacrifice. It's sacrificing that child. It's giving them up to something that's destructive. I mean, it goes on all the time. So the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, they're all defiled like Tophet. So when he finishes with these men, it's not like they're not already mad. We saw that in the last chapter. They're already devising things against him. And then he gives this message, throws the vessel down, breaks it, right? And says, your houses are like this too, by the way. And he says specifically, the kings of Judah or the leaders of Judah, your own houses are like this Valley of Tophet. Boy, I could just see these men getting all riled up, you know, these religious guys. And then if it's not bad enough, then he goes to the temple. Jeremiah leaves them, goes to the temple, says verse 14, then Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So now he goes to the temple and just starts proclaiming the same message to everybody. He said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, of the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they may not hear my words. Now, anybody here besides me seeing a real boldness in Jeremiah? I mean, he seems pretty bold, doesn't he? But back in the end of chapter 18, he's saying, Lord, they're out to get me, right? He was crying out. Now, here's the interesting thing. What I see is a man, just a man, Jeremiah, just a guy, who has the call of God on his life. And what I see is this man was broken. Jeremiah was broken before God, crying out, pleading with God to help him because people are out to get him. You know, these priests were actually his enemy. They were trying to kill him. But what you see is Jeremiah was broken before God, but he had courage before his enemy. Let me just encourage you in this. Be broken before God and you'll stand strong before the enemy. Go to God and be broken. Go to God and pour out your heart. Go to the Lord and seek his strength. Go to him and seek his power. And when it comes time to face the enemy, you can be bold. You can be strong. You can be full of courage, just like he is. He's like a different guy here. He was crying out to God just in the end of the last chapter, and now he's like throwing the vessel down, right? Marching into the temple and just telling everybody. And he means business here. Now, I think everybody's going to get mad at him, just like the priest did. And you know, we know that that's going to happen. And we'll see in the next chapter, they're going to get really mad. They're going to throw him in jail for this. He's going to get thrown in prison. He's going to get put in the stocks for this message. But when the Lord tells you to give a message, you just never know. What's going to happen next? You just don't know what's going to come of that. How are people going to receive it? You know. And Jeremiah didn't know. But I'll tell you, it's interesting. We see a kind of a picture here of our Lord, of Jesus in Jeremiah. Jesus was broken before his Father in the garden. But when it came time to face the enemy on the cross, he was courageous. He spent some time in the garden being broken, sweat and blood. But boy, when it came time to get on that cross, you couldn't stop him. He took that beating. He took that brutality. And he got on that cross because he had spent time with his Father. And he knew what the will of the Father was. And it wasn't, no one was going to stop him from doing it. You remember, it says that when he headed towards Jerusalem, he set his face like flint. In other words, he's locked on. He's got his target in sight. It's the cross, and nobody is stopping me from going there. Everything in Scripture, every time we see a brave move like this one, like Jeremiah, whenever we see somebody doing something that's really awesome and impressive, it's always a picture of Jesus. God gave Jeremiah power and strength to share truth in a world that didn't want to hear it. And I can relate to that. We all live in a world that doesn't want to hear it. But if you'll spend time with the Lord like he did, and let the Lord be your strength, let him strengthen your life, let him strengthen your mind, your words will come forth boldly, and you'll wonder, wow, where did that come from? You know, and like Jeremiah, they might throw you in jail for it. I'm serious about this. I'm waiting for the day, seriously, when teachers of the word receive cease and desist orders. People say, well, it's never going to happen, isn't it? You think about this. You can't do certain things today. You can't just go to certain places in our country, in our cities, and start preaching the gospel, start sharing the gospel, especially if there's some sinful, wicked activity taking place close by. You will be the one arrested for that and thrown in jail. There's coming a day when the FCC is going to shut down, I believe, the broadcasting of the teaching of the word. And to persist in it may mean jail, you know. And I've thought about that. Seriously, I've thought that that's a possibility, you know, that we may have a prison ministry from the inside, you know. I mean, the inside job kind of thing. But, you know, people say, well, how could that be? I mean, in this country? Well, isn't that what Jeremiah was probably saying? How could that be? In this country where the law was given, where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple and the tabernacle before that, God's holy people in his own country, his own nation, the people he raised up, how could that be? How could you be thrown in jail in that day, in that country, for teaching and preaching the word of God? Don't know, folks. We're heading in some really interesting times. Anybody got confidence in our government? Are they going to pull this out? Do they even know where we are? Do they even know where we're at? They can't even agree on that. They don't even know what to say anymore, right? The best thing, the greatest thing that could possibly happen right now in our nation is for our leaders just to say, we're getting on our knees and we're crying out to God because we're hopelessly lost without him. You know, whoever does that is going to get thrown in jail probably, but that's what needs to happen. That is what we have in Jeremiah. That we have a voice there. You know, we have a man who's just empowered by God to speak truth. And we need more of that. We need, you know, more voices to speak truth. You know, we need more homes. Listen, we need more homes in the church context that are not like the Valley of Tophet. We need pure homes, holy people, living for God, speaking truth. Not backing down from it. Heavy stuff, this Jeremiah. Heavy times we're living in, folks. I've never seen a closer parallel to our own existing society than the one we're reading about right now. I can't believe how close it is. It just always almost freaks me out. It's like, are you kidding? We could be talking about today, right now, with all these things that we're seeing. And who is Babylon for us? Who knows? Take a pick of any number that are waiting for us to fall. They want to kind of take us in to the fold, so to speak. There's just a lot of people that are waiting for America to take a dive. So be in prayer. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our country. Pray, though, mainly, pray that you and your family and this church and this community that we're living in will be strong enough to speak truth and to stand up for Christ. It's all that matters, really is. It's all that matters anymore, you know? Where this is all leading is down. I mean, everybody goes, oh, you think we're going to, you know, rise back up? Don't think so. I think the only way we have is down. It's a slippery slope we're on. Pray. Pray that Jesus is glorified before he comes back in your life, in this church. Pray that when Jesus comes, that the mass of the church will not be ashamed at his appearing, that the church will rejoice, and the church will be in the middle of driving back the darkness rather than taking part in it. And you can take that to a personal level as well. Let's pray. And Father, we give you thanks that you are the potter. I'm just praying, Lord, to be clay that's not resistive, that's not, Lord, marring every time you're trying to do some good work. I pray for this church. I pray for us as a body. I pray for this community we live in. I pray for our country and the society it's become. I pray, Lord, for our president. Pray for our leaders. I pray, Lord, for brokenness in private, that they might, Lord, speak boldly in public. Father, I pray that you would do a work in us. Show us the importance of what you're doing, what your plan is, what your purposes are, that we might not be distracted by the economy or be distracted by how we're probably not going to be able to live the way we want to live, or what's going to happen to this, or may we not be consumed with that. But may we be mostly concerned about who's going to get saved before you come. Who can we witness to? Who can we share with? How can we proclaim truth in the midst of so many lies? And Lord, give us vision. Give us wisdom. And give us your Holy Spirit. Empower us again that we might, Lord, really serve your purposes and live for you in this world that's so wicked. So now we come to the table, Lord, and we just share with you some fellowship time as we remember the reality, Jesus, of what you've done for us. We know that we are living a life of victory, not because we're so powerful, but because you have accomplished that work. And so we walk now, Lord, in confidence of what you've done, and we are being of good cheer even in the midst of turmoil because you have overcome the world. You are the overcomer, and we benefit from that. So we come to the table to remember you tonight. Bless now, Lord, us as we come to you. Bless our time of fellowship with you. And Lord, remind us afresh of how valuable and how amazing what you have accomplished on the cross is for us. We love you tonight. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.